במדבר, פרשת במדבר. Our parasha discusses the Degalim. The Degalim is the flags, flag formation, the way the Jewish people traveled in the Midbar. Now, you have to keep in mind, the Jewish people did not travel in a frenzy. Meaning it wasn't just a mob scene of just people, it wasn't a soccer game. The way they traveled in the Midbar was in a very defined order, where everybody had their positions, and the positions were actually surrounding the Mishkan. The Mishkan was in the center, it had tribes on the right of the Mishkan, the left, the front, and the back. So they traveled technically in square formation, which means if you'd had an aerial view of the traveling in Midbar, you'd see a very systematic, orderly fashion how the Jewish people, everybody was standing in their spot and traveling in that order. The Midrash writes that one of the reasons why they traveled in this order is the Jewish people yearned to travel in this order, because when they came out of Mitzrayim and they saw the Pamalia Shemala, they were able to see the heavens open up in front of them. They saw that that's the way the chariot of God also travels through the heavens. As if to say that the Kisei HaKavod, let's say, and then you have the angels in formation around it. So the Jews wanted to have the same traveling order as the Malachim did. So it was a big thing. There's a lot of mysticism behind that order and why each tribe stood where they stood, etc. So it says, when God came to Moshe and told him, it's time to put them in their traveling order. It says the Moshe Rabbeinu said, it's not enough all the complaints that they give me in the Midbar. Now you're putting me in another problem over here where they're all going to start to complain. I want to stand there. Why did you put him there? I mean, this is another item for them to complain about. You know, you're putting me in a predicament, Moshe Rabbeinu says. Now, it's another item for them to bicker. You put Reuven on that side. Why is he on that side? I want to be on that side. So Borei Olam comes to Moshe and says, don't worry. Already they have a daitik here. They have already a precedence from the times of Yaakov Avinu. When Yaakov Avinu died, when they buried him, they also traveled at the funeral in formation around the coffin of Yaakov. The coffin of Yaakov was in the middle, and each tribe stood on their respective spots. So Moriboyah tells them, don't worry about it. They did it once before. So this Midrash is a little perplexing, because number one, what are we talking about over here? The tribes are going to complain what side they're on. What are you talking about? Third grade is over here. It's my seat. I got there first. It's not fair. You gave him more. I got less. I mean, even though there are adults that act like this as well, but on more important things like lounge chairs and things like that, but not on formations of a Mishkan. That's not as important as polling for position at a pool. The point is, and then God answers Moshe Rabbeinu and says, don't worry, they did it already. They did it already once at the time of Yaakov Avinu. What's that going to help that? This is a different generation. So I saw a beautiful explanation like this, with a strong lesson. People are able to act in a manner of Derech Eretz when things are going good. Meaning when people have money in their pocket, and they have their health, Baruch Hashem, and their family is in order, then already it's easy for a person to be cordial, good morning, how do you do, how's everything, to smile and all that, because when life is smiling at you, then it's easy to smile at others. But the true test of Midot and Derech Eretz is when people are going through crisis. Then already you see how deep their character is. Then already their real essence surfaces. Then you're able to see if what they were doing was just a thin veneer, or is it really embedded in their gut, these good midot. Well, Moshe Rabbeinu was concerned, because the Midbar was definitely a situation that lent itself to to a lot of stress and pressure. Granted, they had the clouds of glory, they had, you know, all the different protective measures, but it's still the Midbar. And the Jewish people now, you're not walking in a civilization, you're in the desert. It's dangerous. At any given time, wild animals can come out. You know, we're scared to walk down streets at night alone. Now, could you imagine walking in the desert? I mean, the desert, some of these forests over here, you talk about, besides the wild animals, but just the bugs and the mosquitoes and the ticks and all. So you have a cloud that protects you. Snakes, scorpions. So you have, Baruch Hashem, protection, but you're scared. At any second, these things can come and kill a person. You don't know where your next meal's coming from. It's not like you have supermarkets. You got to rely on the man. So the Jewish people, there's no water. You're relying on a well that's trailing you the whole way through. So Am Yisrael as a nation definitely was in a situation where you weren't living optimally. You were, you know, you're not under the normal situation where you're sitting under your hut in your backyard with your fruit trees growing, you know, with the civilization. You're in a midbar and you have children, wife and children, 3 million. So Moshe Rabbeinu was concerned that under the pressures of traveling in the midbar, the Jews as a nation might lose their composure. And normally you're right, you don't fight, I want to stand there, but when nerves are frayed and when people have very little tolerance, so then already even small and petty things, people find a way to argue on them. So Moshe Rabbeinu was saying that you're putting Klal, you're saying a very big nisayon over here. You stand there, I stand there, don't tell me where to stand, it's enough that we have to travel today. It's going to be anarchy, it's going to be a civil war is going to break out. What does Borei Olam answer? Borei Olam answers, no, we have already a precedence. Am Yisrael was tested already once regarding this, and they passed the test. And that passing of the test was passed down to this generation. When was that? When Yaakov Avinu died. You have to remember, when Yaakov Avinu died, it was a trauma. I mean, Yaakov is the last one of the Avot. He's the father of the family, he's the grandfather of the family. Everybody's relying on the Tzidkut of Yaakov, the Beracha of Yaakov. Even the Egyptians mourned Yaakov Avinu when he died. So you could imagine how devastating it was to the family when the patriarch of the family, Yaakov Avinu, Sabah Kadisha, the Tiferet, Sheba Adam, the Bihir Sheba Avot, when he passed away. But what? It says at the funeral, each tribe stood where they were supposed to stand, in formation. They were dignified. They didn't lose their composure. They didn't lose their derech eretz. Everybody acted accordingly. Borei Olam said, at that moment, they created Ma'aseh Avot Siman LaBanim. At that point, they created a precedence that was going to be handed over in the genome, in the chromosomes of Klal Yisrael, that what? That Am Yisrael acts in a proper manner in all situations. Even when things are tough, Am Yisrael is able to deal and transact and maintain a dignified behavior. And that was already from the times of Yaakov. So God tells Moshe, don't worry about it. Am Yisrael will rise to the occasion. The pressures of the Midbar are not going to cause them to lose their derech eretz and midot. And we've seen this throughout our history, specifically during the times of the Holocaust, where Am Yisrael were being treated like animals, like subhuman beings, by subhuman beings, by the Nazis, Yimach Shemam V'Zichram. Now, when you're living in such a world where there's no value for a human being, where a dog has more value than a bin Adam, so the normal nature is you forget that you're a human being and you start lowering yourself to the animal level. Just look what happens in the prisons. It's amazing. No matter how hard the criminal comes into a prison, but living like a behemah for so many years, and it you lose any vestige of humanness in you. And I was flying back last week from Florida to a couple of weeks ago. So on the plane, they had a documentary on Pelican Bay. Pelican Bay is the worst prison in the entire country, where they put the worst criminal. Meaning, you have to, it, in the criminal world, it's a zechut, like Panovich. It's a zechut to get into Pelican Bay. Like, that's the top, prison. If you got into Pelican Bay, that means, meaning, you have to, killing your mother, you don't get into Pelican Bay. That's already, you have to have minimum security. You have to, who knows what you have to do. And you're in solitary confinement 23 hours a day, and they only let them out for an hour to exercise. And they show you during that hour that they let them out, like Behemoth HaSadeh. It's like you're in jungle habitat. It's like it's a safari at Great Adventure. It's not human beings. They're running around there like Behemoth. You cannot imagine it. You just look at them. Now, they came in, Behemoth, but the prison, it just... The difference between the prison wardens in Pelican Bay and the inmates is that the prison wardens, they did the same things as these guys, but they didn't get caught.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore they made them the wardens. So you're living in such... Meaning, just watching it, you get... you have to shower after you watch it. You're revolted by it. Now, could you imagine Jews living like that? The Nazis treated them worse than this. There was no food, there was no sanitary condition, there was no human respect. So the nature is, you forget who you are. But Am Yisrael, even under such situations, there's hundreds of stories of people that still maintain their dignity, they still maintain their derech eretz and their respect under all situations. What happened? There was one of the camps over there. The commandant called in one of the Jews. Already, that's a sign, you're dying. Once you're called in, it's certain death. So the minhag in the camp was that when you're called in and you know you're going to die, they would give away all their assets to all the other inmates. What are the assets? They have assets? Their stock portfolio? They write out their IRAs to everybody else? What do they have? So they took their shoes, and the guy would go, he looks around for somebody has shoes that are all torn. He's, listen, I don't need these shoes anymore. You take them. Then he takes his clothes, his shirt. He gives it to somebody that has a tattered shirt. And so on and so forth. He gives away everything. But the most coveted portion is the bread. The bread. That's the whole thing. In a concentration camp, from morning to night, all you think about is that ounce of ration bread. You're obsessed by that bread. Are you going to get it? When are you going to eat it? Should you save it? The whole life revolves around that's your whole life. That piece of bread. That's all your money. That's all your value. So the fellow goes and says, "Listen, he was hungry, of course. But what am I going to eat it for? So I could die 10 minutes later? I'll die hungry. You take the bread." The fellow goes into the commandant. 20 minutes later, he comes back. They see. Miracle of miracles, he's still alive. Right away, the first Jew comes to him, here's your shoes back. Baruch Hashem, we're happy you're alive. Here's your shirt back. Baruch Hashem, we're happy you're alive. And sure enough, that last Jew comes to him with his piece of bread and says, "You only gave me this because you didn't think you were coming back. This is your loaf of bread." Where does a Jew get such a decency, such a derech eretz? You think they do that in Pelican Bay? If an inmate gets an extra piece of bread, you think, well, he gives it back, it's not mine over here? You think in Hurricane Katrina, when they were underwater and you see the Abi running around with screen television, flat screen televisions, they're stealing things left and right, raping and pillaging in the Astrodome, the Superdome over there. What's going on over here? Once already becomes a little pressure, all of a sudden you see the true nature. You people remember the looting that went on over here in this country, in the state over here with during the blackouts and all that. And you see in Los Angeles when they had the blackout, you see an Abed, he's carrying a couch. The couch weighs 300 pounds. Guy's got, where are you going with a couch? He's walking with a couch on his head in the middle of Beverly Hills Boulevard over there. Another guy's got a rack of fur coats. I mean, bedlam, which means the difference between civility and animalhood. It's Kehuta Sa'ara. One item, all of a sudden, the whole humanness sheds, and everybody goes nuts. The difference in Am Yisrael is even at a time of crisis and even at a time of test, Am Yisrael still behaves in the proper manner, in the proper derech eretz, with the proper respect. And that's we got from already the funeral of Yaakov Avinu. When he died, everybody knew where to stand. As frustrating of a day as it was, as trying of a day as it was, nobody fought with each other, nobody argued, and we became better because of that event. And that's why God told Moshe, don't worry about them. When they're going to ask to stand around, or you're going to position them, we're not worried about anybody complaining that they're going to want to be on another side, because Am Yisrael knows how to deal under crisis. Our Torah continues in the Parasha. The Torah tells us, Vayamot Nadav v'Avihu ubanim lo hayu lahem. Torah tells us that Nadav v'Avihu died and they did not have children. The Gemara says in Yevamot, kol mi she'en osek b'priya v'reviya hayam mita. Anybody that's able to bring children and does not, hayam mita. So the Gemara says, where do we know this from? From our Pasuk. The Pasuk says, Vayamot Nadav v'Avihu ubanim lo hayu lahem, implying that what? That if they would have had children, they wouldn't have died. So the rabbis ask, is that the reason why Nadav and Avihu died, because they didn't have children? We are told different reasons. We are told that one of the reasons why they died was because they drank a little extra. They went into the Beit HaMikdash inebriated. Another interpretation is they argued on one of the rulings of Moshe Rabbeinu. Where's that Pasuk? You'll never find it. Bring it to me over there. I'll talk to you. Or maybe you're right. Maybe it's not in this parashat of Pasuk. All right, whatever it is, it's still a good derash that I'm going to tell you. I thought it was in this week's parashah. Of course it's in this week's parashah. I'm sketching around. Of course, I think I didn't prepare this class. Yeah. It's Peregimal Pasuk Dalit. Nadav and Avihu died. Ubanim lo hayu lahem, and they didn't have children. Find it, Sam, so you can see it inside. Just to verify that I'm saying it right. It's like a piece of Zohar. You got it? Okay, you got it? Vayamot Nadav Avihu Bakribam Esh Zarat of Nehashem Ubanim lo hayu lahem. So the Gemara says, "Call me Shein Osuk Avivya Hayamita." Why? Because it says they didn't have children. Implying if they had children, they would have stayed alive. What do you mean? That wasn't the reason why they died. The reason why they died was because they worked Ezara, or they drank, or they disrespected Moshe. So the Hatam Sofer answers the question like this. He says, "You're right. The real sin was they drank. They didn't respect the Mikdash like they were supposed to, or they didn't respect Moshe Rabbeinu like they were supposed to. They questioned his halakha. But you know what the origin or the source of those two sins of lack of respect, you know where it emanated from? Because they didn't have children." Says the Hatam Sofer that the biggest motivator for a person to work on his midot and to make himself more refined is having children. Because once a person has children, for two reasons. Number one, you become now a role model. And now you cannot get away with bad behavior because it's going to be taught to the children. So now you have an incentive. Geez, when you're single, you don't have any students. You don't have any talmidim. So the guy does what he wants. And once already you bring your children into the world, they're going to learn from you. And therefore you don't want your bad ways to perpetuate. And furthermore, when a father sees his son disrespectful to him, right away the father looks at himself and says, where did he learn this from? Maybe he's picking up some of these bad traits, and then you're able to see yourself through your children. Nobody can see themselves objectively. You know, everybody thinks they're a tzaddik, but children are a very good mirror of what we are. And therefore, when the children act in a certain way, that's already an indicative of Musad, and that I'm just doing what I learned from you. And therefore he says the biggest motivator to become more refined is have children. So therefore, Nadav Avihu, what was their main sin? They didn't respect Moshe, They didn't respect the Mishkan. It was a lack, a drop of lack, of their Derech Eretz. But what? Where did that root? Where did that start from? The pasuk tells us, "Ubanim lo ayu lahim." If they would have had children, then those problems would never have surfaced, because they would have been more careful, because they would have had to make themselves better. With this, there's a famous midrash on Asir de Berot. We're going to read Asir de Berot next Friday, first day of Shavuot. So it said the Ten Commandments were given on two sides, and they were written parallel to each other. 1 to 6, 2 to 7, 3 to 8, 4 to 9, 5 to 10. So the midrash makes a connection between 1 and 6. Anuchi Hashem Elohecha lo tirsach. What's the connection? Whoever kills somebody, it's as if he's diminishing the oneness of God, because a human being is created in the image of God. Lo yelecha elohim ha'arim, do not have any other gods. Lo tenaf, do not commit adultery. For me, that we see anybody that worships Avodah Zarah, it's like he's committing adultery, because we're married to God, so to speak. For anybody that that is unfaithful to God, so that's considered like lo tenaf. For example, the Midrash says, Shamor et yom ha'shabbat tekadesho, keep Shabbat, lo taneh beracha et shaker. Do not be a false witness. Meaning, because when a person is Shomer Shabbat, he's testifying that God created the world in 6 days, and he rests on the seventh. If a person doesn't keep Shabbat, you're a false witness. You're giving the impression that God worked on Shabbat, and he didn't, so you're a liar. Then the Midrash says, Kabed Abicha Vetimecha, lo tachmod. So the Midrash asks, what's the connection between respecting parents and do not covet, do not be envious, do not be jealous? So the Midrash says, anybody that's envious will have children that will come to curse him and respect somebody else. Well, not respect the parents, but respect somebody else. So what's the explanation of this Midrash? You have parents that are sitting around the table, and they're jealous. They're talking about this guy's car, and this guy just built a house, and this guy's so lucky, he has all this money, and the whole conversation is what? Jealousy. And who's the victim of this conversation? The children. Because they really have nothing that they have in their lives that they can compare to somebody else. You know, the parents have a house. They say, look at my house compared to his house. Look at my car compared to it. What does a kid have? Kid has nothing. The only thing a kid has is his parents. And therefore, when parents convey jealousy, the child, you know what the child's going to say? I'm also jealous. I wish so-and-so was my father. I wish so-and-so was my mother. And therefore, they come to curse the parents. But where did they learn this from? Because the father was looking at somebody else's car, and the father was looking at somebody else's vacation, so the child looks at somebody else's father. The child looks at somebody else's parents. And therefore, you see again that the midot that parents have are going to become the midot of the children. And therefore, the biggest motivator to control jealousy, have children. Once you have children around the table, you know what, I gotta be a good boy. I can't say what's in my heart, because the children are gonna learn from this. And that's what the Musar is over here, that the children of Aharon died ubanim lo hayu lahem. Because if they would have had children, a lot of this deficiency, according to their level, of course, might have been avoided. We go further. On that same pasuk over there, it says, these are the children of Moshe and Aharon. Right there, Perek Gimal, pasuk Aleph. What does it say? Ele Toledot Aharon and Moshe. These are the children of Aharon and Moshe. And then in the next pasuk, it only tells us the children of Aharon. Elazar, Itamar, Nadav, Abihu. Hey, hold it. They weren't the children of Moshe. They were the children of Aharon. So what's going on over in this pasuk? Comes Rashi in his commentary and says, Mikan, kol ha-melamed et ben chavero Torah, ki'ilu yelado. And anybody that teaches his friend's son Torah, it's as if he bore him. Not that he made him bored. Bore him, meaning he gave birth to him. It's an amazing thing. That means there's a biological father, and then there's the rabbi. The rabbi or the fellow that teaches his friend's son Torah, he becomes a father to that child. Ki'ilu yilado. That's why it says Aharon's children, who were taught by Moshe, are considered Moshe's descendants as well. So comes the rabbis and says, if that's the case, everybody's considered Moshe's descendants, not only the children of Aharon. Moshe taught everybody. Why specifically by the children of Aharon? So they answer like this. Of course Moshe Rabbeinu taught everybody, but the relationship between his nephews was much different, because since it was Aharon's children, he must have gave them a little extra. Which means, of course, Moshe didn't have time for 3 million Jews to sit with them, and you're limited how much you can extend yourself to everybody. But the children of Aharon, who was his nephews, he gave them a little extra TLC. He gave them a little extra, understanding. He went a little beyond the call of duty, and that's what the Torah is telling you. When it came to the relationship that Moshe had with his nephews, that's considered he fathered them. Why? Because the relationship between teacher and student has to be the same relationship between father and child. A father to his child, does he know any limitations? Of course not. Is a father limited to a contract? Does a father or mother say, well, 9 to 5, that's it, it's 5 o'clock, I'm off? Of course not. There's nothing a father and mother won't do for a child. What makes parents special? Because they're not bound by any limitations or restrictions. It's Sunday, I'm off today. Where are you off today? I don't work in the summer. A parent is a parent 24 hours a day, all hours of the night. The difference between a parent and a regular person is a parent goes beyond the call of duty. There is no limitations to what a parent will do. It's the extra. And you know what the Gemara is saying over here? Anybody that teaches his friend's son Torah doesn't mean regular teaching. Right. It means like Aaron's children with the Moshe. Meaning when the rabbi goes out of his way a little extra for the student, that's already considered. And that's the relationship that a rabbi is supposed to have to the student. Where it's not just he teaches the shiur, the bell rings, that's it, I'm going home, see you later, don't bother me. The contrary. The rabbis, the teachers, are supposed to have a relationship beyond the classroom, beyond the curriculum. Has to think about him, has to worry about him, like a father worries about his son. Where the father's at? It's 2 o'clock. That's it. I'm off. Let me off. A father worries about the son forever. The kid's married. He's still worried about him. There are some great teachers. Even after the children are married, they're still thinking about their talmidim, and therefore. So that's telling you a lesson over here, not in concept. It's teaching you not only if you teach your son, friend's son Torah, it's like you gave birth to him, but it's telling you under what conditions. It's only when you teach him like a father. And just like a father, parents don't have any limitations on how much energy they exert to their children, a rabbi or a teacher also have that same relationship. We have to look at each child as if it's a child. If it's his child, if your child doesn't understand something once, you repeat it to him again, you repeat it to him again until he understands. It's your child, you want him to understand it. But a teacher has to have that same attitude, that this is my child. My child didn't understand something, wouldn't I want to repeat it again for him to understand it? And therefore the ki'ilu yilado is only when it's not only a teacher-student relationship, it has to be above and beyond the call of duty. Unfortunately, that's very difficult, especially in today's climate where there's 47 kids in each class. How is it possible that a teacher is going to devote extra attention? Mm-hmm. But in some of the schools you see it, where the rabbi will call up the parent 10 o'clock at night, I've been thinking about your son, today something was bothering him. Wow, what a teacher. You have so many problems of your own, you're thinking about my son, he didn't look, he looks agitated, something going on at home. That's amazing. That's already a teacher that you see. He's treating your son as if it's his son. He's really bothered me. The class is over. The school doesn't know that he's making this phone call. He's not getting paid to follow up on these personal crises. These are the real teachers of Klai Yisrael. And therefore, their students are considered truly like their own. Rabbi Hutner, Alav Hashem, the Rosh Yeshiva of Chaim Berlin. One time Rabbi Yeshua Fishman was the vice president of Torah Mesorah. He tells a story when he was young. He was having a personal crisis. I think he had a child that was born that wasn't well. So he went into Rabbi Hutner, who was his rabbi, and he's telling him the story. of what happened. And as he's telling the story, Rabbi Fishman broke down. Like, he's talking about a personal cry of his own, and he's just crying and crying and crying, and unburdening himself to Rabbi Hutna. When he looked up, he saw Rabbi Hutna as well was crying. He says that was the biggest consolation that he was able to get. Look at this, the rabbi is feeling his pain, the rabbi is so upset over here as if it happened to him. He says that already consoled him more than anything. That's what's about a rabbi, that he has a feeling for the Talmid more than the call of duty, more than just the curriculum that is taught. Furthermore, we'll say one chiddush or two on Megillat Rut that Be'ezat Hashem are going to read on Shavuot next week. Very interesting chiddush. Megillat Rut, of course, is very vital because it gives us the whole history and lineage of David HaMelech, which eventually is the history of Mashiach Tzidkenu. And the drama really begins in the second perek. Ulna'ami moda le'isha. Ish kibor hayil m'mishpat elimelech u'shmo bo'az. The second chapter starts to give us the players. Who's in this event? You have Naomi, you have a fellow called Boaz, you have Ruth, and now already everything is being orchestrated in order that Ruth will marry Boaz to bring David HaMelech into the world. In that chapter, when the players are being introduced, there's a pasuk. Vayomer Boaz lakotzerim Adonai amnachem, vayomru lo yibarichecha Adonai. Boaz went to the field and told the people in the field, good morning. And they told him, good morning to you. Now, in the scope of the historical perek that this is written in, that pasuk over there really does not make such good script. If you're writing the play over here, good morning, and he answered, good morning. Leave that. You're dealing over here with the makings of a Mashiach. You don't need that dull pasuk of the salutations that Boaz gives to the Kotzrim. What's that got to do with Mashiach? You're talking about the loftiest of events that ever happened to our nation. Boaz marrying Ruth was the marriage of marriages. So, if you're directing the play, what are you killing it with that line over there? And then Boaz said good morning, and they said good morning to you. Back to the story. So the explanation I saw is like this. How is it permissible to greet your friend with the salutations that they greeted themselves with in the olden days? They didn't say good morning or how you doing or what's up. They greeted themselves with the name of God. Hashem Imahim. But they didn't say Hashem, they said Ado. What happened to Berachal Batala? What happened to Shem Shamayim? Could you just say God's name like that in vain? The guy just wants to say Shem's name. You could say God, fine, but Adon Yudke Bavke, that's the name. And what? The answer back, instead of saying, you're fine, thank you. Yeah, you Berachal Adon. Wow. Who sanctioned this? So the Gemara Berachot says this was actually a Tekana Boaz. Boaz himself was the one that he instituted a famous law that says that sometimes you have to break the law to keep the law. He was the one that said, for now on, every Jew greets himself with the name of God. Why? Well, this is a very big hadush to say such a thing. Because at the time that Boaz lived, Am Yisrael was in shambles. Just think, there was a famine in the land, and the richest man that everybody was depending on, his name is Elimelech. And what did Elimelech do? He abandoned ship. He left the people. I mean, could you imagine what that is? When you have Kleisa in the crisis, and the chief rabbi picks up, leaves, moves to Las Vegas. That's what he did. He moved to Moab. So what does that do to the psyche of the people? Oh, are we
we that worthless? Are we that meaningless? I mean, to the self-esteem of Am Yisrael, how rotten must we be that if the Gadol just left us to die over here, he doesn't want to give us tzedakah? I mean, what does that do to the psyche of the Jewish nation? Am Yisrael was on such a low, they were broken. And it says, that's why Eli Melech got punished. How do you leave Klal Yisrael like that? I mean, it's amazing. So what did Boaz do? Boaz said, we have to rehabilitate Klal Yisrael. And even if it means that we're going to have to use God's name, where it's not allowed to be used, but we have the patient, is dying here. Klal Yisrael is hurting. So what happened? He said, Rabotai, we have a new halakha. Anytime you greet your friend, you tell him, Ado Hashem Amachem. You know what that did to the people? What? You're allowed to use God's name to greet a human being? You know what that did to the psyche? How important are we? How special are we? How precious are we? That halakha, you can use God. I'm not a lulav. I'm not a piece of matzah. I'm not the amida. I'm a mere mortal human being. And what are we doing over here? Good morning. Mm-hmm. For a good morning, you're letting, and not only are you letting us use God's name, but you're letting us answer back. Yibarechecha ado. We can answer back. Fine, thank you. Yibarechecha. Wow. So Boaz was a Navi. He was a genius when it came to this institution over here. His institution was able to rejuvenate the spirit of Klal Yisrael. And what did this do to Klal Yisrael now? It created a tremendous sense of camaraderie to each other, because everybody was looking at their friend. You're not a regular guy anymore.
No,
you're like a king. You're like a king. If the Queen of England would come now, what do you say? Good morning? What's going on? Of course not. The Queen of England is a whole list of how do you greet her. Your Majesty, Your Royal Highness, the whole thing. Exactly. Shlonak, this is over here. There's a way of greeting somebody of royalty. I mean, the protocol, also the protocol. Here in the times of Boaz, obviously it's hard to look at, like, each person, you're a king. And therefore, how do you greet a king? Using another king. Hashem, wow! This, which obviously was not elevated to Mamlechet Kohanim Begoy Kadosh. But this institution over here was not a small item. This item over here actually worked on the interpersonal relationship between how each Jew looked at his friend. Now everybody was looking at his friend, you're a melech. And if you're a melech, you deserve the greeting of a melech. And if you're a melech, you deserve the response like a melech. Hence God's name is being used. And you know what the Navi tells us over here? In such a climate, in such an environment, where everybody was treating their friends like melachim, in that environment David HaMelech was born. It was in that environment that the Geulah came. And therefore this pasuk is very significant, because it's teaching us the precursor
redemption.
To redemption is to look at somebody else where he's worthy to say Hashem's name on him. Now even though halachically we might not be able to do that, but the Gemara does say that Latif, they're going to ask us two questions amongst the other questions. Now, every class is another two questions. In 100 years, the test is going to be 350 questions. But in each class, we give you the impression that's only two questions. So you get excited. Oh, this is it. But it's not two questions. It's the whole thing. But in any event, the Gemara says they're going to ask two questions. Himlachta et konecha, himlachta et haverecha.
Wow.
Did you accept the sovereignty of God on you? Did you accept the sovereignty of your friend on you? Which means the Gemara is saying there's two sovereigns. There's three sovereigns, but leave the wife. There's the sovereign of God over the person, and there's the sovereignty of your friend, which is the way you look at your friend. He's a melech. Did you accept the yoke of the kingship of your friend? Which means what? Did you treat him like a king? Imagine that. The Torah is saying that there's no friends. And obviously each Jew has to look at each other. It's Mamlechet Kohanim. And therefore how sensitive, and the derech eretz, and the talk, and therefore the Torah, the Navi's telling you, you want Mashiach? Mashiach cannot come it will only come following the same model of Megillat Rut.
Nice.
Which means the model is Vayomer Boaz Lakoserim Adonai Emechem Vayomer Lo Yibarecha Adonai. Now it can happen. And until that pasuk repeats itself in our generation, not literally, but figuratively, which means until Am Yisrael gets to that understanding that each Jew, man and woman, is considered melachim, and that's what halakha always says, Bnei Yisrael melachim him. And the halakha says, you know, do the ladies have to lean on Pesach? And the Rama says, ladies don't have to lean, or the ladies do have to lean. Why? Benot Yisrael. Benot Melachim him. They're queens. Always you see that phrase in the Gemara, the Talmud, and the Mishnah. They don't mean this just to mean as a mashal. They really thought that's the attitude that we have to look at Klal Yisrael. Even though we might not have the blood of royalty in us, but we descend from Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. Therefore, each person has to look at his friend. You're a melech, you're a prince, you're hashuv. And that's why that pasuk is not insignificant. On the contrary, that's the most important pasuk in the second parak, by the way. Because it's giving you the groundwork, it's giving you the base to which all the other historical events happened. It happened in a time where people used to talk to each other, Hashem Imachem Yibarech Hashem. That already was the foundation that brought the Ge'ulah. And that's something that we have to keep in mind as well, as now we yearn for the Ge'ulah, but it must be preceded by this attitude of Ben Adam Lachadero. Baruch Adonai Le'olam. Amen.